God uses the foolish things to confound the wise. And so what we need to be is to be humble, to realize that all of the stuff that we build out of vanity, all the stuff that we build on ego, all the stuff that we build out of inferior building material, misogyny and homophobism and indifference to people, indifference to suffering, you know, this is an offense to God because it's an offense to neighbor. All that stuff will ultimately crash. That's our faith.
This is For People with Bishop Rob Wright.
Welcome to For People with Bishop Rob Wright. I'm your host, Melissa Rao, and this is a conversation inspired by For Faith, a weekly devotion sent out every Friday. You can find a link to this week's For Faith and a link to subscribe in the episode's description. Good morning, Bishop.
Good morning.
This week's devotion is called Response, and you wrote it in response to Exodus chapters 1 and 2.
I like what you did there.
Yeah, you like that? Bishop, I read this and I thought, wow, this is really just a recounting of the story with a big, bold statement at the end. And so before we go into that big, bold statement, just what's hitting you with this particular story today?
Well, I've always loved this story. The story, is sort of lives big in my imagination. I mean, it's, you get a real sense of who God is and how God works, in the Exodus. You get a sense of how God partners with us. You get how God moves on a different timeline than we move. You see God's response to empire that destroys human life and human dignity. You see the defiance of a mother and her wisdom, which we can talk about a little bit. And that is the stuff that God uses. You see how an Egyptian woman who adopts this little baby coming down the river in a basket is also part of God's, sort of conspiracy to get things turned around. You see how God brings a baby from the slave hut into the castle, if you will, into the palace, teaches him, all the upper middle class stuff. And then he becomes the subversive of the empire. I mean, you can't, I mean, this is better than Hulu and and Netflix, man. I mean, this is a story. And so people really want to watch this story, because we watch more these days. Here's a 1998 animated film called The Prince of Egypt. And I would say pay particular attention to the first part of that animated series. And I said animated, but it's really, really well done. And it's good stuff for any adult or any Bible class that wants to sort of go slow with the scripture and go slow with those resources, that movie, and begin to think about who God is in the story.
Yes. So this is the thing that jumped out at me. You said, you gotta love God.
Gotta love God, man.
This is the big, bold statement. Empire can't build anything that can withstand love's eventual teardown. And I'm grateful for that. And I'm like, yes, this story is exactly that. And gosh, I think we're living in a time where I don't know that love is winning. And I know that love wins, right? But when you're like in the deep of it, when you're in the thick of it, what does this story mean for today?
Right. Well, that's a really wonderful question because, I mean, think about Exodus. Exodus was 400 years of an ethnic group's a bondage, right? And so, again, as I've said over and over, God is not microwave popcorn, right? So there were generations who died and never saw their hope realized, right? And we don't need to gloss over that. We need to say that, God's timing is not our timing. And we need to think about the ways in which God used even those people's prayers, though they seemed unanswered, and affirm those people, even though they never got to see, their dream. I mean, I think this is why Maya Angelou's wonderful sort of sentence is critical when she says to the African-American now, that I am the hope and the dream of the slave. So for people who didn't get to realize their dreams, but nevertheless worked in some way, big or small, to contribute to that day, right? So I think this is what's going on. So it does look like love is not winning. It does look like we're building things that are sand and they will wash away. It does look like we're destroying the environment and we're experiencing the consequences of all of the silly and terrible and greedy choices that we made. It does look like all of that. And yet somehow the Bible encourages us to realize that there's a comma after many of these things and not a period. Right. And so the point I'm trying to make is that, yeah, Egypt thought it was it. I mean, they had erected these, I mean, things that still stand today on the backs of slave labor. And yet, if the Exodus story is to be believed, then I believe it. Pharaoh met a power that he had no answer for, and he had to submit to that power. And this is what has kept generations of people, men and women, black and white, rich and poor alike, moving forward, getting out of the bed every day. Is that somehow God can use all of this to achieve a righteous and benevolent end?
I believe that. And yet I'm like, come on already.
Well, that's why they call it faith, sister. I mean, not in my time, not in your time. But I mean, this is what the Exodus story is doing. I mean, when the mother puts her baby in a basket to save that baby's life, defying a decree by Pharaoh, and puts the daughter on the shores to watch the basket and make sure that the basket ends up in the bathing area, right, of one of the finest ladies in Egypt. I mean, what you've got to love is this mother's wit and this spirit of defiance. And the Bible points to the fact that then the mother got a job with the woman in Egypt, suckling her own baby. She was the wit nurse of her own. But now, come on. That's genius, man. So I love how God just works with that good old salt of the earth, common sense. And being an African-American as I am, you know, there are many a story, growing up listening to my mom and others about the ways in which you had to be clever to work around oppression and racism and bigotry, and to use it. And so I see that when I read this story, and I say that God is involved. I say that God is a mischievous God, and this God is enabling mischievousness on behalf of Moses's mom. She could not destroy her child. She could not give her child over to the soldiers of Pharaoh to be destroyed. She had to come up with a plan. Many babies died, no doubt about it. We have to say that. And yet this baby lived, and this baby becomes deliverer. And so who's the hero here? Maybe the mother. And we don't talk about her at all. Maybe we need to point to her and all those mothers who have gone to extraordinary lengths to position their children to have a hope and a future.
Yeah, let's talk about the unsung heroes, shall we? the people who pave the path, the little defiant acts of love that make room for incredible things to occur.
Yeah, right.
Who are the unsung heroes in your life, Bishop?
Well, the list is too long, really. I don't want to avoid so many people, and the encounters weren't even that long, but when you meet, a bold gentleness in people, it affects you. It has an outsized impact on you, you know? And I have met people, over the years, names we would know and names we don't know, that they just arrest you, with their clarity about what's real in the world, right? Too many names, but I think what I would want to do with your question is turn it around for people and say, who are the people who have been defiantly loving in your world and in our listeners' world? And maybe a word about aspiration. Do we want to be those people? Do we want somebody to be talking about us, tomorrow, in a week, in a month, in 10 years, about how we somehow defiantly loved? you know, this is how God gets God's thing done. This is why I love this story. And I say that, you know, I love God in this story because I love the way in which God responds. So we built empire and we developed systems on the back of slaves. That's what happened in Egypt. And God's way to undermine that is with a woman, a little girl, Moses' sister, and a baby strategically placed in the centerpiece of the empire. I just love God like that, right? And so, you know, it's this, what's that wonderful quote that says, the wheels of time grind slow, but they grind fine. I think there's something in God, if St. Paul is to be believed, there's something in St. Paul that talks about how God uses the foolish things to confound the wise, right? And we have no answer. And so what we need to be is to be humbled to realize that all of the stuff that we build out of vanity, all the stuff that we build on ego, all the stuff that we build you know, out of inferior building material, misogyny and homophobism and indifference to people, indifference to suffering, you know, this is an offense to God because it's an offense to neighbor. And God is not sitting somewhere passive. We may not like God's time. God may not be acting as quickly as we like, but all that stuff will ultimately crash. That's our faith. And what will remain, you know, again, I've said it before, I'll say it again. You know, Dr. King's quote is, it just grabs a hold of you. Everything that is not love is actively being overthrown by love, right? God, love is rebelling against everything that is not love, right? And so what do we do with that quote? We think about all the things in our life that are not love, and we try to purge. And, you know, immediately we say, oh, well, this is hard. And yeah, of course it's hard. You know, I mean, the symbol of the organization is a cross. Hell yeah, it's hard, right? Yeah. I mean, but if you stop it hard, we never get anywhere.
Yeah.
Right. So, I mean, this is what I love. I mean, you know, Moses had to decide. He stood at the intersection of decision. Moses' mother had to decide. She stood at an intersection of decision. Miriam, his sister, stood in an intersection of decision, right? So God invites. God never bullies. God doesn't shame or obligate, but God invites, right? And we are invited, you know, to respond as God would have us to respond. This is why we pray for enemy. This is why we bless those who curse us. Not because we think that's a great idea, but because what we're doing is we're trusting that if we do those practices as God is teaching us, then something will be released other than just sort of competing egos and vitriol.
Well, on that note, we'll be right back after a short break.
Hi, listeners. Thank you for listening to Four People, a space of digital evangelism. You can keep up with us on Instagram and Facebook at Bishop Rob Wright. And now back to Four People.
And we're back. Oh, Bishop, you said something about a crossroads of decision.
Yeah.
And I was just recently listening to Muse, the band. The lead singer has this incredible tenor voice, like a larger, wider range than Bono. He's incredible. And so I listened to him and it's haunting. But they talk a lot about resistance and the idea of love as an act of defiance and resistance. Got any thoughts on that? Love is resistance?
You said it all. I mean, I think the act of love is in fact resistance. The act of love of neighbor right now is resistance, you know, to a narcissistic culture. Decentering ourselves in a world that says I all the time, right, is an act of defiance. The love of neighbor is defiance. Sharing is defiance these days. I mean, it's amazing that the basic things that we would say are part of our faith tradition now have become real acts of defiance, and perhaps always were, right? To think about neighbor, to make sure that neighbor has, to share, to make sure that some portion of our largesse, you know, goes to others who are struggling, to spend some of our time with people and among people who are brokenhearted, downcast, bereft of hope, bereft of resources. I mean, yeah, that's the defiant aspect of love, right? And so, you know, I hate when people talk about this sort of this syrupy sentiment called love, and that love has, you know, no consequences. It's just a feeling that sweeps you up. Well, you know, I know what love is. I've married a while. I've got some kids. I know people who love me, and I love them back. I know what that means, and that is one component of love. The other component of love is that love will drive you to do hard things and unpopular things because you love God and because you love neighbor. Isn't it interesting that, you know, all of the law in the Jewish scriptures is summed up by loving God and loving neighbor, right? And then Jesus doesn't take anything away from that. In fact, he asserts that again, right? He said, you know, so love that is consequential, right? It can be defined. You know, our presiding bishop Michael Curry said, you know, if it ain't about love, it ain't about God, right? And then he stops there and he said an immense amount right there. But I would go just one step further and say, well, then what does centering the lordship and love of God mean for the way I spend my money, the way I spend my time, how I talk to the person that I struggle to love the most, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? Then now love has become consequential. Right? Love has become consequential, you know, and then when it becomes consequential, now what we're doing, and this is what I love about the Holy Spirit, now what we're doing is we're being grown-ups. He's growing us up, and we don't want it. We are, talk about defying, we want to defy maturity. The Holy Spirit act of maturing our souls, we want to defer and defy, right? Because I want it my way, right? And Jesus is like, well, no, you're not actually the center of the universe.
I love the idea. I love that. I love the idea of consequential love, you know? Love without consequences is just a feeling.
And, you know, and that's, how much is that worth? I mean, you know, I just don't know. I do know that it, both in our nation, and in our faith and all over the globe, when love becomes consequential, love changes things.
Mm-hmm.
It does change things. But when it becomes, when it stays, you know, a sedentary sentiment, it doesn't produce life.
Yeah. Well, and I'm very mindful of the fact that a lot of people think that they have the market on love. Honest to God, I was just in this really weird Facebook kind of debate. I made a reel with a meme. I made a meme. I actually never make memes, but I was like, oh, look, I can make a meme because I just found a cool meme maker. And it was just a quote from Tom Rainer. And it was something like, when church members prefer, or no, when it's something like when church members care more about their preferences, and that's greater than the passion they have for the gospel, the church is dying.
Oh yeah, absolutely. Another way to say that too is that when all the choices of a church are just about that church's convenience and comfort and not about accommodating people who have yet right to walk through that church, the doors of that church, we got a problem. You know, Archbishop William Temple said a long time ago, this organization, the church, right? This gathering of the baptized doesn't exist for the people who are presently its members. He was trying to other center us a long time ago, right? And yet we must say with love and respect to everybody who was gathering as a congregation all over the place, if we're not making hard choices because of love of neighbor that we don't even know yet, maybe we've got more work to do.
Yeah. Well, I mean, this happened to be on social media and I don't love that forum anyway, but this stranger just made a comment, said something like, when the church isn't caring about or empathizing with its members, empathizing and supporting its members in the name of God, it should die. And I thought, what a weird take on such a true statement, like the statement that Tom Rainer made. And I out of curiosity, I'm like, you know, that's an interesting take. I'm curious what in the original statement triggered you to say what you said, because I believe that the church is its people and that sometimes people miss the mark. And I don't know that we should exist to support one another in missing the mark, right? And so I really had a visceral kind of reaction to it. And so I explained it to him, and you know what? He was so mean, Bishop. he said something like, you are, he accused me of being like a conservative evangelical fundamentalist who is a fool, who whatever. And then he said, then he said, God is love. And so I'm like, yes, God is love. We do. We believe that, right? And I'm like, God is love. And therefore, you know, all these things, right? And I just said, you're beloved. And he responded, Bishop, with just a simple two letters, F and U.
Oh, my goodness. That meant, right, focacci bread for everybody, right? That's what that meant. So you know, I guess what we want to say is that, and this is why we reject love, at least the way that Jesus taught it most days, is because it has a subversive quality, right? I mean, you know, love actually is the enemy of pride, right? Love is the enemy of pride. And so because love is the enemy of pride, and because we are prideful beings, right, what we end up having to do is do some yoga moves, right? You know, bend ourselves into contortions to try to say on one side of our mouth, you know, God is love and we love like God. And at the same time, you know, to do the things that we do to one another. You know, I want to point us back to, you know, to this text, you know, in Exodus, little baby Moses and all that, because I think what we want to really say at the end of the day is that the way God sort of advances God's loving purposes in the world is to stir the hearts of people. He stirred the heart of Moses' mother. He stirred the heart of an Egyptian woman who had a privilege and access and power to take in, you know, this little slave child. You know, God stirred the heart later on of Moses to forsake comfort, you know, as a business partner with his father-in-law in the wilderness, and to turn back towards Egypt. So I think God's response to the woes of the world, how we miss the mark, how we injure each other, et cetera, is to stir the hearts of people. And you know, we would wish God would choose better means, more effective means, wouldn't we?
Yeah.
Right, to get the thing done. But that's the way in which God does. And so what I'm really interested in inviting people to do here as we wrap up is to think about the ways in which your heart is being stirred right now, to respond to the things we see on social media and with our own eyes as we drive along. I think that's how God takes up agency. God is not limited to our hands and feet, but God sure does want us to join our hands and feet to God's righteous purposes.
And hopefully we can respond in love.
Exactly.
Bishop, thank you. And listeners, thank you for listening to Four People. You can follow us on Instagram and Facebook at Bishop Rob Wright. Please subscribe, leave a review, and we'll be back with you next week.